Today we have a guest preacher, Jeremy Otten, Dr. Jeremy Otten, who is a senior researcher in New Testament from the ETF. There are many ETF people in this room, or at least a few. And Jeremy and his family, two little children, and his wife are here. And Jeremy comes from the area of Chicago, where you should not go in the winter. By all means, let me trust you. I know what I'm talking about. And so Jeremy is going to preach in a while, and we're going to ask Dan to read the Word of God to us. Thank you.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be here together with you, opening the Word of God together and joining our songs together, joining our prayers together as we stand in solidarity with our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. And as we look at God's Word together, my prayer for these brothers and sisters is that they would experience the blessings that are rightfully theirs in Christ. Verse 11 spells it out explicitly that Jesus himself promises blessings to those who are insulted, persecuted, slandered because of Christ. And let us pray that they experience the blessings that are rightfully theirs. And my prayer for us as well this morning is that we would experience the blessings that Jesus extends to us in this passage. Kingdom blessings in an unhappy world. And I know that probably not all of us are feeling blessed right now. No matter what the Bible says, no matter what we know theologically, we may not be feeling blessed. The kids are sick, business is stressful, we're lonely. Some of us have been ill ourselves, dealing with chronic pain, depression, anxiety. Many of us are new into this country. Perhaps we're feeling homesickness and culture shock. We know what the Bible says about us, but we don't feel blessed. Perhaps for some of us, things are going okay, maybe even going well. We wouldn't call ourselves unblessed. We just don't think in that framework of being blessed or not. It's not the lens through which we're used to seeing ourselves. And whatever our immediate circumstances this morning, I think what Jesus wants to do through these familiar words is to transform that mental lens, transform that framework through which we understand ourselves and our lives from a worldly framework to a heavenly one, a blessed one, to hold out kingdom blessings in an unhappy world. But kingdom blessings require a kingdom allegiance. And so Jesus has to take us through a sometimes painful process of transforming our allegiances through these blessings. These are well-known words. I'm sure as you heard Dan reading them, perhaps you are saying them along with him in your head. Maybe you've seen them framed. Perhaps you have a beatitude framed on your wall at home. They're beautiful words, but there's a danger in sayings like this, eight pithy sayings with a ninth added on at the end, that they're short, sweet, and it's easy to sort of take a grab bag mentality. We'd all like to be peacemakers. Pure in heart sounds pretty good. I could do without persecution if that's okay. I'd rather not be one who has to mourn, and now that we mention it, poor in spirit doesn't sound all that fun either. We don't get to pick and choose. As we're going to see, these blessings come as a package, each one building on the next. And at no point is the package all that easy. In fact, as we look at them carefully, they're easily said, but not so easily done or swallowed. But from beginning to end, it's a package that is saturated with blessing. And so again, I pray that we can realize and experience the blessing Jesus holds out, kingdom blessings in an unhappy world. But we need to transform our allegiances to experience these blessings. And so first of all, Jesus walks us through a transformation in our attitudes. Point one, verses 3-5, the first three Beatitudes are all about our attitude, a posture especially of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we get started, it's helpful at this point to point out that the Beatitude was actually a fairly common form of proverb or saying in Jesus' day. We even have record of ancient Greek secular Beatitudes, talking about the happy or blessed state of some individual or even an animal. Jesus' audience would have known them through the Psalms. There are several famous Beatitudes. Probably the most famous is Psalm 1. Blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but the law of the Lord is his delight. Similarly, Psalm 119, happy or blessed are those whose way is blameless. Psalm 128, happy is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. So when Jesus gathered his disciples and then the crowds were looking on, and he opened his mouth and started his sermon with blessed are the, immediately in their minds, they would have gone to where they were sure he was going. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who love the law of the Lord. Blessed are the poor. They would have known theologically from Isaiah 61 and elsewhere that the Messiah comes to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring freedom to the captive. And yet they, and I think a lot of us, secretly in the back of our hearts, the back of our minds, were holding out hope that we can still be rich and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. When Jesus invites us into his kingdom, he invites us to repent and to renounce our allegiances to all rival kingdoms, the kingdoms of the earth. And that means we renounce our claim on the currencies of this kingdom. Sin, pride, self-assertion, the things that make us rich or make us feel rich here in the kingdom of the earth. We renounce that. We come to God poor. But even deeper than that, we renounce our claim on righteousness. Because as Jesus is going to make very painfully clear later on in the Sermon on the Mount, even our righteousness is counterfeit. It's tainted by the corruption of the kingdoms of the earth. And so when we come to God, we come to him bankrupt. But the gospel is good news to the poor. And in our poverty, we learn how to mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4, for they will be comforted. Kingdom people, you see, are those who recognize that this world is not the way it is meant to be. As we've been praying, as we've been hearing stories, we're painfully aware of that fact this morning, this week. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who are finding their churches bombed, their businesses threatened, their reputations slandered, these children of the kingdom are invited to bring their laments before the throne of a just and loving God. Christians are those who mourn, and we mourn along with them. We grieve the injustice in the world that causes such pain for them. And even though the injustices we ourselves experience are on a much smaller scale, we grieve them too. It is no less appropriate to grieve them because they share the same root cause, a world that's turned its back on a creator, on its creator. That all injustice points us to that one tragic fact. You see, many of us are under the assumption that it's inappropriate for Christians to mourn, at least Christians like us, the persecuted ones maybe, but aren't Christians supposed to be joyful? Don't we have heaven to look forward to and the joy of the Holy Spirit in our hearts now? And sometimes we even feel guilty for feeling sad. When people are dying for their faith, when there are wars and famines and persecution, what are my small problems compared to that? And so we beat ourselves up for feeling down. But friends, I would argue it is unspiritual not to mourn. It's a form of pride. It is unspiritual not to mourn because every injustice, every every unhappiness, it's all a sign of the same problem, a world in rebellion on its creator. There is a happiness that comes from being part of the kingdom, but it's a Psalm 1 kind of happiness that comes from being deeply rooted, so deep that that it goes deeper than our troubles. It is not a happiness devoid of mourning. Our king himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But if we're honest with ourselves, our mourning has to go deeper still. Because those who are poor in spirit can see that it is not just the world that is not the way it is meant to be. It is we ourselves, that we too have perpetrated injustice. And so in our spiritual poverty, we need to learn to mourn our moral bankruptcy. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, and those who mourn will be comforted. Only those who can see and mourn their own sinful state, on top of the sinful state of the world, only they will be comforted. This blessing is not held out to those who can slap on a smile, put up a good front, and act like it's okay. Blessed are those who mourn. And only when we can mourn our sinful state can we entrust ourselves fully to God's mercy, knowing that we have nothing else to offer. And this is a posture that in the Bible is called meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is a posture of trusting another to provide justice rather than advancing your own cause. It never comes easy. Meekness somehow avoids both the arrogance of those who pursue their own selfish ends and the cowardice of those who make themselves feel smugly better by doing nothing. Meekness is the recognition that we have no leverage to bargain with God. And that's a difficult thing for us to learn. I think that's why Jesus had to take us through verses 3 and 4 before we got to verse 5. We need to go through poverty of spirit, the realization that we lack none of the things that God requires of us, then through mourning, a sense of deep grief at the sin in the world and our part in it, before we're truly broken down enough to be meek, to simply lay ourselves out before God and say, "Here I am, take me," and trust in his mercy. So to experience kingdom blessings, to transfer our allegiances to the king, the first step is a transformation in our attitudes. It's a posture of humility. This is the first necessary and all too often overlooked step, but it's not enough simply to say that we don't have what it takes. We have to desire something greater. And so the next three Beatitudes, Jesus teaches us to transform our affections. Point 2, be transformed in your affections. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. I think if we took a poll right now, we'd all say, yes, we want to be righteous. If you don't, come talk to me afterwards. We'll work things out a little. We all want to be righteous, but I think a lot of us want to be righteous the same way we want to be fitter or thinner. Sure, it sounds good, sounds nice, but we're not necessarily willing to put in the effort and the sacrifice it takes to meet the goal. I think the sad fact is a lot of us are too filled up on our own righteousness to truly hunger for God's. And a lot of us are too filled up on sin to hunger for righteousness. But friends, God's deep desire for us, God's number one priority in your life is righteousness. God's chief aim is to conform you after the image of his son. That is the one thing he wants to accomplish in your life. And so let us ask him to give us that hunger for ourselves, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who hunger are filled. And the righteous who hunger after righteousness find their other hungers curbed as well. That is to say, we all hunger after many things, some good, some bad, some indifference. But when God begins to meet our supreme hunger, that of righteousness, he sort of takes the edge off of the other hungers, and sometimes we even find those hungers met as well. Let me try to explain. In our house, we have three small boys. You might notice from the bags under my eyes. And my job, first thing in the morning, is to satisfy hungers, both literal and metaphorical. So they come and wake me up, sometimes at 5 in the morning, and already they have a list of things that they would like. Can we go play outside? No, it's still dark outside, and it is much too cold to play outside. And this, of course, results in crisis and tears, because nothing now is nearly as appealing as going outside to play. Can we ride our bikes, then? No, it's also too dark and too cold to ride your bikes. Can we watch a show? No, we're not going to start the day in front of a screen. Can we have a cookie? And on and on and on it goes. Those of you who have or have been around small children, you know the process. You know that every no results in tears, because now nothing seems nearly as appealing as that one thing. And gradually, little by little, through a bit of coaxing on my part, I'm able to get them to eat maybe a little cereal, an egg, or some toast. And something miraculous happens. Everything is just a little bit better. And it's not because they no longer want to go play outside or no longer want a cookie. It's just that whether or not they knew it, their true hunger was just for good, nutritious food. And once that hunger was realized and met, it took the edge off of the other things that they wanted or didn't want. They were able to prioritize the other hungers. As Jesus says later on in this same sermon, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things are going to sort themselves out. We hunger for a lot of things, many of them good, for world peace, for justice, for community, friendship, for marriage, for success, for a name for ourselves. Some of us long to feel comfortable here in this new country that we're living in, long to be able to speak the language. And some of these hungers will be met in this life, some met in the next. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. And to be filled by God is never a static event. When Jesus talks about filling, he always talks about being filled to overflowing. And so when we are filled with righteousness, it overflows out of our lives and extends as mercy to other people. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 7. Now here I point out, the Beatitudes are short and snappy, they're simple and sweet, but they're never easy. And in fact, I might go so far as to say this is the most difficult of them, at least I've often found it to be so. This one comes with a double edge. The merciful are shown mercy, the unmerciful, as Jesus points out here and elsewhere, the forgiving are forgiven, but the unforgiving are shown no mercy. Some of us actively hold on to resentments. Some of us actively carry grudges in our hearts. Others of us are more subtle, and we simply write off those who have wronged us as if they simply didn't exist. But all of us can learn more about extending mercy. The tendrils of unforgiveness simply penetrate too deeply into the human heart. Even when we think we have forgiven, we still find places that are yet untouched by mercy. Even the most trivial injury can sink its burrs down so deeply into our heart that it takes years and years to extract all of the pieces. And how much more difficult to forgive our persecutors, to love our enemies, to forgive those who willfully inflict pain on us. Ivan, the cynical brother in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, makes the interesting point at one point in the novel that he rejects the idea of a heaven where there is forgiveness. He claims that it is simply too great to move on as if nothing happens. He says, what is a paradise that is built on the foundation of injustice? If we have to forgive, if we have to push sin, injustice away, then I want no part of it. Too high a price is asked, he said. It is beyond our means to pay so much to enter in on it. And so Ivan's response is to most respectfully return his ticket to God. That is to say, he gives up his ticket into heaven, so to speak, because he can't stand the idea of a heaven where there's forgiveness, where we push aside injustice. He wants retribution and justice, not mercy. And his words may sound blasphemous to us. His theology is shaky at many points, but on one point at least, he's not far from the mark. Our ticket into heaven. And friends, there is only one kind of ticket. Our ticket into heaven is grace, forgiveness. It's mercy. And when we void mercy, we nullify our only ticket in. There's a saying that unforgiveness is like drinking a poison and waiting for the other person to die. So what do we do? What do we do when we're unmerciful? When we can't forgive? When we don't even want to? I think some of us are there. We go back to step one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We humbly acknowledge that we are poor, that we have failed precisely in the thing that God desired of us. And in that poverty of spirit, we mourn. We mourn, first of all, the injustice that was done to us, and then we mourn the bitterness in our own hearts that still holds us captive to it. In mourning, God gives us tears to wash the bitterness that festers in our hearts. We mourn. And in our mourning, we come meekly before God, casting ourselves before his great mercy. Friends, the Christian life is a constant cycle of repentance and forgiveness and repentance. And as we give and receive mercy, as we watch our Savior forgive us again and again, little by little, we learn how to do it. As we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution, let us pray that they are people who learn to forgive for their own sakes, and let us pray for ourselves as well. For it is in the giving and receiving of mercy that our hearts are cleansed, again and again washed over by this cycle, and little by little the bitterness and sin is removed and we become pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 8. Now, when I hear pure of heart, what I picture is a heart that's free of lust and jealousy and pride, which is true, but pure gold is not just gold that's free of dross and other metals. It is a substance that is only and completely gold. The pure in heart are those who only, always, and completely desire God. You cannot remove your affections from the things of this earth unless you set them on something higher. And so those who love God with a purity of focus, they're the ones who will see him. So as Jesus calls us to the blessings of the kingdom, first he invites a transformation in our attitudes, a posture and spirit of humility. Then he invites us into a transformation of our affections. He teaches us to desire, to long after something greater, to hunger after righteousness. But finally, this transformation is not complete unless it bears outward fruit. So we're invited into a transformation of our actions, into an imitation of our King. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we become pure in heart, longing to see God, more and more we long to be like him. Like earthly sons mimicking their father, we begin to babble at divine speech. We begin to play at doing his work. And the shoes don't fit at first. They're much too big, too clumsy, but little by little, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we begin to grow into them. And as sons for centuries have been apprenticed to their fathers to learn to become farmers or blacksmiths or shoemakers, we Christians become apprentices at peacemaking. Peacemakers share the gospel of peace with their neighbors, but more than that, we bring shalom with us wherever we go. We seek justice for the oppressed, food for the hungry, refuge for the refugee, simply and for no other reason than because that's what we see our Father doing and we delight to imitate him. We delight to do our Father's work, and as we do so, a watching world, little by little, begins to take notice. And now this leads us somewhat unexpectedly to the eighth beatitude. Now, after peacemakers, we might well expect righteousness doers, the praise givers. But after seven spiritual virtues, the eighth beatitude shows us the response we can and should expect. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As much as we're tempted to make these pithy sayings of Jesus into ethereal aphorisms, sort of head-in-the-clouds spiritual sayings, our Savior is persistently practical in his pronouncements, unrelentingly so. Those who imitate God in righteousness can, shall, and must expect persecution in this life, because inasmuch as Jesus is holding out the blessings of heaven, he is doing so in a scarred and broken world twisted in against its Savior and twisted in upon itself. And so our pursuit of righteousness will necessarily reveal the world's lack of it. And when they are addressed with this lack, they have only two choices. Either they will embrace their own poverty of spirit and so enter into the chain of blessing like we ourselves have, or they will lash out at those who threaten the economy of sin. This was our Savior's experience, and it will be ours as we choose to follow him. And as we experience persecution in whatever form, it brings us, interestingly, back to blessing number one. Notice that they have the same reason, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, we never outgrow this. The string of blessings form a chain, but they also form a cycle. One that brings us from poverty of spirit through mourning into a pursuit of righteousness, into persecution for righteousness' sake, and then into a state through that persecution of realizing that we're in over our heads, we're facing much more than we can bear, but not more than our Savior has already borne on our behalf. And so we come to him again, poor and needy, asking for his grace. The certainty of persecution is elaborated in the final verses, which may be a ninth beatitude, but they're really an elaboration and expansion upon the eighth. Blessed are you. Notice all of a sudden Jesus gets personal. He now addresses us, his followers. Blessed are you when, not if, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. As we join our prayers with thousands of others around the world, interceding for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we have to ask ourselves if we share in their story. By God's grace, we are spared the threat of car bombs in Indonesia, the threat of Boko Haram in Nigeria, labor camps in North Korea, blasphemy laws in Pakistan. We're spared some of these things, and yet nevertheless, if we are never persecuted, if we never experience any kind of resistance for our faith, we have to ask ourselves if we are truly kingdom people doing kingdom work. The disciples of Jesus are called to be distinct from this world, but they are also called to be involved in it. If we never experience persecution, then we have to ask ourselves, are we either not distinct enough or not involved enough? As we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, let us take the opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit how he may embolden us to share in their story. And then when persecution happens, whether implicitly or explicitly, whether on the small scale or the large, when persecution happens, let us learn to rejoice. Rejoice, first of all, because it's a sign that we're on the path to blessing, and great is our reward in heaven. But rejoice also because we join in a glorious company in the same way they persecuted the prophets. When we suffer for Jesus' name, we join the procession that was begun by the prophets who foretold his coming. It was taken up by the church fathers and martyrs who were martyred for the testimony of Christ. It's a banner that is now held by our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith. And at the head of this long and glorious procession is Jesus Christ himself, the author and perfecter of our faith, who showed us in his own life that the path to the riches of the blessings of heaven starts with poverty and mourning. It leads through the suffering of the cross, but it ends in resurrection and eternal life. Let us be transformed such that we cast our allegiances on this King and join in the procession of those who call themselves truly blessed. Let me invite you to stand with us as we now sing the final song.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts are hopelessly lost away. Oh, we hopelessly lost away. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Almighty, infinite Father, faithfully loving your wrong. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Hearts always hunger for.
You give the healing and grace.
You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace. Our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger.
May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make your lives beacons of blessing in an unhappy world. Amen.